We're reading from John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Our text is verse 3. Let's read it again for memory's sake. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Mary's gift to Jesus. This chapter starts with Lazarus in verse 1, and Martha in verse 2, and Mary in verse 3. Those three, two sisters and a brother, Bethany, a little town, only about 3.5-4 kilometers east of Jerusalem, across the valley there. And this little family was especially precious to the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us several times that he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They were dear to his heart. It's not that the Lord ever had respect of persons. Well, we know he loves us equally, that he has no favorite children. Sometimes I say to people, the Lord blesses me so much, I think I'm his favorite son, but he doesn't have any, does he? We're all equal in the sight of God, and he loves us equally. But when we see, as John spoke of himself and said, that disciple whom Jesus loved, speaking of himself, and then speaks of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that the Lord Jesus loved them, we expect that that means that those people were especially responsive to the Lord Jesus, that as he taught, they leaned closer. Their ears were open, their hearts were open, and so we pick that up from the text. So here's the most amazing gift from Mary of Bethany. You know, if you see someone give to another a beautiful gift, something ornate, something special, something very expensive, your curiosity is often provoked. Mine is. And so I start asking questions. Can I encourage you to ask questions? They're not skeptical questions. They're believing questions, encouraging questions, trusting questions, questions that sincerely seek truth. And so we ask the question, where did this happen? Scripture tells us in verse 1 that it was in Bethany. We also notice in the text that we have a time point put on it. When we are told in verse 1, when did this happen? It happened 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. You know, this Passover was especially important because this is the day when the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. Jesus was crucified at Passover. That's when this happened. He came to Bethany, so near to Jerusalem, knowing that he had an appointment with the cross. So, Bethany, and then that Passover. And then we ask the question, who was there? Who was there at this feast? It says in verse 2, there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Well, we know three, don't we? We know Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. And then there was the Lord Jesus and the 12 disciples that were there with him. But something that doesn't show up in the Gospel of John, that shows up in one of the other Gospels, is that this event was not at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. This was held at Simon the leper's house. Now, have you thought about that name, Simon the leper? Because in order for them to have a feast there, he could no longer be a leper. We take it in reading this that the Lord Jesus had healed Simon the leper. And though that name stuck with him, as Rahab the harlot's name stuck with her after she was converted, Simon was no longer a leper. We know something else unusual about Simon the leper, and that is, look in verse 4, he had a son. Do you see in verse 4? Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. So the meal, the feast, the supper was held at Simon the leper's house. Possibly he had larger quarters, more room for accommodation. When you think about how many there were there, Jesus and 12 disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Simon himself, possibly his family, then there were already, we think of 15 or 16 or 18 or 20 people there. But if we read a little bit further down in the text, we find that there were many Jews there. And you read that here. Down further in verse number 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. That's interesting, isn't it? That people would come uninvited to the house of a man who was host of a supper and expect to enter the house and observe and see what's going on. We would think that strange, wouldn't it? If Norm and Sheila invited Melody and Richard over for a meal, well, that's lovely. We'd think that's great. But the rest of us weren't asked. And that's okay. What would happen if we all showed up? Because we wanted to see what was being done and we wanted to hear. You know, sticky beaks don't just belong to the table then, do they? They're found anywhere. And in Jewish culture, it was not uncommon. And remember now that a feast, a meal, was not sitting around the table as we do, but reclining around the table, either directly on the floor or on low couches. And the host would be at the head of the table, and the honored guest, who I expect is the Lord Jesus, would be on the right. And then around the table, the disciples and Lazarus, and Mary was there, and there were others there. And then, if you'll let me put this picture in your mind, I'm suggesting to you that the Jews were standing around the wall watching. Just like this. Interested. They didn't have to be fed. They'd have to bring their own sandwich, I guess. And so, everybody standing around watching. If there wasn't room in the dining room, we'll call it that, in the room for the feast, then they may have been looking in the window. I understand that if you go to New Guinea or some of the other, what can we call them? Some other cultures, we'll say it politely, that people will come and look in the window and come and look in the door. They'll want to know what you're doing. And so here are these people down the corridor, in the extra rooms, out on the veranda, looking in the window. Everyone is wanting to see Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus risen from the dead. Chapter 11 tells the story. And so here we have this scene. We come to the question then, what was the remarkable thing that was done? We read of it again. Look with me in verse 3. Let's read it and get this into our hearts. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Mark tells the story as well, tells us that it was an alabaster box of ointment. And John tells us so clearly here that it was very costly. So we're learning something about this act of Mary, this sharing, this giving of a gift to the Lord Jesus. We might ought to stop a moment and talk about the spikenard, because the value of the fragrant oil that was in the alabaster box is very important to us understanding this. Extravagant. I like to use the word extravagant. Her love gift to Christ was extravagant. It was very costly, extremely valuable. Judas, further down in the passage here, in verse number 5, estimates the value. What a quick eye Judas had for value. And he said, this could have been sold for 300 days' wage. You know, if you take away the Sabbaths out of a year, 52 Sabbaths in a year, you come almost to a year's salary in one gift. And this spikenard, we're told, was less than what we call a pound, about half a pound. It was a small amount in an alabaster box. I was interested in what is the most expensive perfume you can buy today. So I asked Dr. Google. He knows a few things, but he doesn't know everything. Is that right? Everybody is very well familiar with that. Well, Dr. Google said that about the cheapest of the top 10 perfumes is $750 US an ounce. That works at more than $1,000 Aussie an ounce, around $1,000 Aussie. And it works its way up from there to where if you buy the most expensive perfume, fellas, are you paying attention to this now if you want to buy perfume for some lovely better half? It will cost you $1.29 million for the most expensive perfume. It was unveiled this year in March at the Armani Ballroom of the Burj Khalifa. It's called Shamukh. S-H-U-M-U-K-H. You'd think they could come up with a nicer name, wouldn't you? It is a stunning combination of ingredients that include Indian agar wood, sandalwood, musk, Turkish rose, and several other ingredients that have not been named, not been publicly disclosed. It was designed by Dubai master perfumer Asghar Adam Ali. The packaging itself is a work of art. It features a leather display case that stands nearly 2 meters high. So you want to buy her some perfume, you've got to be able to carry the big display case. It opens to reveal a bottle that has been adorned with symbols of the United Arab Emirates heritage. The base features a trio of gold Arabian thoroughbreds, along with 3 silver clamshells housing a real pearl each. There are also 3 gorgeous roses in pink, gold, and diamond dust, and a mini globe with gold continents. 3 marble pillars rise from the base to a golden dome, atop which a diamond-studded gold falcon sits. Needless to say, there's only one bottle in existence, making it exceptionally rare, and no doubt will only add to its value as time goes on. When I was a little boy, I wanted to buy my mother something for birthday. So I went to the chemist shop. And what was that cheap perfume we used to be able to buy? Blue Waltz. Blue Waltz. I thought it was wonderful. What did it cost? 50 cents. When a little boy is on a very small salary. My mother was pleased. I don't know if she ever used it. I want to say to you this morning, dear friends, that I believe that what Mary gave to the Lord Jesus far exceeds the value of that perfume for $1.29 million. Why is that so? Well, the box, the alabaster box, is part of the story, but not the major part. Alabaster was mined and cut and polished, and then exported from Egypt all over the known world at that time. And if you look on the web, we used to be able to buy. Does anyone have any alabaster? Do anyone have anything made out of alabaster? They used to sell it in Mexico, and we had a little box. Do we still have it? Mrs. Smith says we do. I should have brought one along. But it's a translucent stone that is a crystallized gypsum, crystallized limestone, and it's very pretty, and it can be colored. It can be dyed different colors. What we had, I think, was white and clear. And so the box was of itself a novelty, at least it is to us. But the spikenard, the perfumed oil that was in the box, is nard, a class of sweet-smelling, amber-colored essential oil derived from a flowering plant in the honeysuckle family. It grows in the Himalayas. In Nepal, China, and India, we were told that the very best you could ever buy was from India. And so this is what Mary gave to the Lord Jesus. But there's some other things that make the gift Mary gave more valuable than just the little box and the perfumed oil. Because we read, and we believe it to be true, that the greater part of a deed is its motive. And the purest motive of all is love for Christ. Can you digest that? Can you engraft that? The greater part of a deed is its motive. And the purest motive of all is love to Christ. A missionary that had been working in South America for many years was retiring from the field and returning to his home country, and he announced that he would be leaving, and a certain date would be his last date in the church. And there was a brother who came from far, far, far down country, walked on foot to bring a gift, and brought it to the missionary to take with him as he returned home. And the missionary said to him, "Oh, you shouldn't have brought this gift, and you shouldn't have traveled so far to bring me this gift." And the dear brother said to him, "Brother, the journey is part of the gift." And you think about that, because of the labor, the time, the effort, the cost, the weariness involved was all part of the gift, because the motive had to do with love for the missionary that brought the gospel to him, but it also had to do with love for Christ. And I want to suggest to you this morning, dear friends, that Mary's gift to the Lord Jesus involved loving gratitude to the Lord Jesus. We need to see this in its context, because if you'll turn back with me to chapter 11, just a chapter before, remember how it was that Mary and Martha sent word to the Lord Jesus, saying to him that Lazarus was sick early in the chapter, in chapter 11, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And the Lord Jesus delayed going to Bethany. And then when he went, by this time, Lazarus has died. His disciples are puzzled at all this. And the Lord Jesus journeys with his disciples to Bethany. And when they arrive there, Martha comes out to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then she sent word back, and Mary comes out and says the very same words. We'll talk about Mary's part in this in a moment, but what is so striking is that when the Lord Jesus came to the tomb, he asked them, "Show me where he is laid." Came to the tomb. It was a cave. It had a stone across the front of it. He said, "Take away the stone." And someone said, "Lord, he has been dead 4 days. Oh my. Decomposition, decay would have set in. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And they took away the stone. And then the Lord Jesus says, in the scriptures here, look with me please, in verse 43 and 44 of chapter 11. "And when he had thus spoken in his prayer to the Father," in the previous two verses, in verse 43, "and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" And so Lazarus is raised from the dead 4 days after he died. The Jews had a theory, many of the Jews, they had all sorts of strange ideas. And one of them was that if you were in the grave up to 3 days, the soul was still around. It stayed close. But after that, there was no hope of reuniting the soul with the body and raising the body from the dead. And therefore, it was impossible that Jesus should be able to raise the dead. But he did. And I'm so impressed when I read this, because This was not only an amazing event, I think this may have been the greatest miracle the Lord Jesus ever did. Because it was not only the very fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he did it in the parish, in the precinct, almost under the noses of the Sadducees who denied the existence of angels or spirits or the resurrection. It was like the Lord Jesus came into their backyard and raised someone from the dead. How do you think that went down? They were not happy about that at all. It explains why in chapter 12. They consulted with someone, with each other, how they might put Lazarus to death. We have to destroy the evidence. What does he mean, raising someone from the dead in our backyard? And so Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Mary was grateful. So was Martha. And when the Lord Jesus came near, coming to the Passover, along with Simon, the leper, they said, "We must have a supper." And they celebrated. And in that celebration, in that joyful time, Mary gave to the Lord Jesus a gift that was not only extremely valuable in itself, but it was motivated by great love for Christ. Say, can I ask you? This is really what we're talking about this morning. What sort of responses do you make to the Lord for his love to you? What sort of responses do I make? Do we harden ourselves after the manner of the world and toughen our hearts and our minds? And when we think about what the Lord has done for us, we're reluctant to do much for him. And so we just sit in indifference and apathy and we do nothing for the Lord. Is that our hearts? The Lord Jesus often reproved his disciples for hardness of heart. Hardness of heart has to do with an inability or a reluctance, an unwillingness to respond to the Lord. There was a Canadian gospel singer that came to Australia many years ago. I think he came from Toronto People's Church, where Oswald J. Smith was for many years. And this Canadian gospel singer was a tall black man. And he had a wonderful voice and apparently had a sweet spirit. And he sang to a really large congregation here in Australia a precious gospel hymn. And when he finished, someone said, "On you, mate." Is that our sort of response to the Lord working in our midst? Have we become so hardened and callous and indifferent, cold-hearted, hard-hearted, that nothing moves us anymore? That nothing stirs us? Mary and Martha were not that way. When the Lord raised their brother from the dead, they celebrated. Do you know how to celebrate the goodness of God? Do you know how to celebrate the blessings of the Lord? Do you know how to give thanks to the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord? We ought to get Billy Bray to teach us how to rejoice. Well, Mary was worshipful and loving and grateful. Matthew Henry says about this, that she had a generous love. So far from sparing necessary charges in his service, those who love Christ truly love him so much better than this world as to be willing to lay out the best they have for him. She had a condescending love, Matthew Henry said. She not only bestowed her ointment upon Christ, but with her own hands poured it upon him, which she might have ordered one of her servants to have done. Nay, she did not, as usual, anoint his head with it only, but his feet also. The head was the place of anointing. You know, if you were set aside for service to God, if you were a prophet, a priest, or a king, God had called you to those offices, one of those offices, then you would often be anointed with oil, but it was on the head. And the Lord Jesus, as Messiah, fulfills all three offices. He is the prophet of God. He is the priest, our great high priest in heaven, interceding for us. And he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so possibly Mary grasped some of that and poured some of the ointment on his head. But then she also anointed his feet. And there is such significance in that. I'm so impressed that she anointed his feet, and she wiped them with what? Her hair. Ladies, you probably have read the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says that the woman's glory is her hair. Woman's glory. It's a way for her to show forth the beauty of her character. Glory has to do with shining forth, showing forth the beauty of her character. And so Mary took her very best, her glory, and used it on Jesus' feet. Her very best, taken down low, to apply this ointment to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We cannot pass by that. We must take note of that. And so, we've used a lot of our time already, but I want to tell you that Mary's gift was extravagant. Our hearts are prompted, aren't they? From time to time, the Lord will stir us. He will point out to us a need. Someone has a need. And move us to meet that need. Do we do it extravagantly? Or do we do it in a miserly manner? It's possible either way. But if our hearts are exercised, you know, if one of our people in the congregation, we certainly do not want it to be the case, but someone's stricken down, someone in a terrible car crash and their life hangs by a thread, would we seek to meet their needs in a miserly manner or in an extravagant manner? And when the Lord Jesus came to the world and laid down his life for us on the cross, he bankrupted heaven. He impoverished heaven in giving himself for us. And Mary is such an example to us. We must pass on from thinking about the extravagance of her gift. But I want to tell you that her loving and grateful worship of Christ was also fragrant. Can you remember a second word? Extravagant and fragrant. We're told, if you look here in the text with me, it says here in verse 3, at the end of the verse, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So strong was the perfume, so sweet was the smell, that it filled the house. It filled the house with the odor of the ointment. There were many Jews, we expect, from Jerusalem and Bethany that crowded in uninvited. And even if they could not see from their vantage point what Mary had done, they could smell the fragrance of her loving worship. I love to picture the scene. Someone standing around the corner, unable to see for the press, for the crush, unable to see, catches the smell of the spikenard. And immediately knows what it is and the costliness of this. Some have suggested that this could have been Mary's dowry poured out upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. And they smell this and they know immediately what's happening, that Mary has bestowed upon the Lord Jesus this costly, costly gift that is so fragrant. And we'll only stay here a moment, but I need to tell you that whenever one of the Lord's people bestows upon the Lord himself an extravagant expression of love for Christ, there's a fragrance that fills the house. People know. People know. I ought to tell you, we can't stay here. We'll have to come another day to this. That not only was her gift extravagant and fragrant, but it was an irritant. Judas didn't like it. If anyone has an agenda, if they have a plan, they have a purpose, they have something running in their mind that is apart from love for Christ, apart from thanks to God, apart from worship, apart from extravagant giving to the Lord, bestowing upon the Lord himself the best they have, given at his feet, if someone has another agenda, they're often very critical. Very, very, very upset. I remember one of our missionaries some years ago working on a sort of a primitive mission field, badly needed a vehicle to be able to cover the ground where he was and travel to the villages and all of that. And I don't know who it was. Someone down south somewhere that God had blessed donated $35,000 to buy them a vehicle to be able to use there on their field. And our hearts rejoiced. I think the people that were here at Grace Baptist Church said, thank the Lord, praise the Lord. Isn't that good that God made that possible for someone to do that so that others could hear the gospel and people could be carried, preachers could be carried to these villages far, far in the bush. And we rejoiced. But I got a phone call from someone. First cousin to Judas. And they said, that's not right. That's not good. That shouldn't have happened. And I thought, did you hope to get the money yourself? That was Judas' hope. Judas had the bag. A thief in the lot. He bought himself a homestead. And when he saw that Jesus was betrayed to be crucified, though he betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was to be crucified, he threw down the 30 pieces of silver he'd gained from the high priest and went out and hanged himself on his own homestead. How sad. What a devastating thing. What a tragedy. We can't stay there because there's another thing we need to look at before we close. And that is, not only was Mary's gift extravagant and fragrant, but we also find that it was permanent. In Mark, he writes down, verily I say unto you, the Lord Jesus said, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done. Mary's gift, Mary's act of worship and gratitude and love shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And we found that to be true, that men will never forget what Mary has done. Men will never forget what Mary has done. Because it was so like the Lord. Wherever the Lord's people are, wherever the story of salvation is told, wherever men preach the gospel, wherever his sacrifice for sin is sowed like seed in a field, they tell what Mary did. It was so consistent. Her actions, so consistent with the Lord Jesus. And you know, the gospel draws forth our love to Christ so that it is seen in our extravagant, fragrant, permanent love gives to Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this. Some of you that are older Christians, I'd really like talking with you people who have been saved a long time and you tell me what you've observed. But some of our older Christians, you notice that, all right? Some of our older Christians will agree that much that is done in the name of Christ, much that's done for God is soon forgotten because it was just a puff of smoke. It was an empty ritual. Few careless words, meaningless traditions, all so easily forgotten. But what is done out of love for Christ endures. And it lasts and it lasts and it lasts and it lasts and it lasts. This is the way it is with Mary's gift. C.T. Studd, the missionary, wrote this little poem, just three lines. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. I guess it's four lines. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I tried to find the name of the architect, and I didn't find it, who built a monument for a ruler in Egypt whose name was Sostratus. Sostratus wanted a great monument with his name on the front of it. And he hired the architect. But the architect carved his own name on the front of the monument and then plastered over that and put Sostratus' name on the front. Because he knew that as the sun beat down and the years passed, that the plaster would fall away and leave the architect's name behind. I wonder how many people there are that intend to build a monument to themselves. And they do it in religion. They do it religiously. I'm not even going to try to tell you the names of all the people in the last couple of years whose ministries have crashed and burned because they were busy building a monument for themselves. But Mary gave a gift to Jesus, and Jesus said, everywhere the gospel is preached, people will talk about this. Her loving, worshipful, grateful service to God was extravagant and fragrant and permanent. Mary's actions present to us a call to greater service and greater sacrifice. What's so wonderful about this is that there was not a command in the Old Testament mandating that Mary would need to do this. There's not a law in the Ten Commandments. There's not anywhere we find that there was a hard and fast dictate laid down. But it was the moving of the Spirit of God. It was the work of God. And you often find that to be the case, that the Lord will lay on the heart of Nate Saint or someone else to carry the gospel to a tribe that never had it before, and they will lay down this alabaster box. Transparent, very valuable, but it contains the spikenard of a soul given to the Lord, a life given over to Jesus. You know, some of you know who Nate Saint was. He and four other men were the ones that carried the gospel to the Alka Indians. And they were all five slain. The box was broken, but the spikenard was poured out. It was the first book anyone ever gave to me after I was saved, the very first book. And I devoured it. And I still smell the sweetness of those lives given to the Lord. So it is with us. We have an opportunity to be broken for the Lord. That's the best use of a life. And have our souls poured out, lay down our lives for others. And in doing that, our testimony, our influence is permanent. It goes on for years, for centuries. Lord, we thank you for this example of Mary. We thank you for the challenge of a lady that we have so few words from, but so dedicated to the Lord. And we're praying, Lord, that we can learn from these precious saints of God. We might not see them in the street, might not recognize them, but you know them, Lord, and you've written it down, and we have it here. And we want to be like that. We pray that you'll help us to increasingly be laying down our lives, Lord, to you. Help us, we pray. These are good times to live in because they're hard times. Times that challenge us to give our best to the Savior. We would lay it at Jesus' feet. Help us, O Lord, we pray. In his precious name, amen.